All right, everybody. Good morning. Bet y'all didn't bet you weren't going to see me for a while. So, hello. Bruce texted this morning. He was a little under the weather. Had some issues with his voice this morning, so he's not going to be able to make it. So I'm stepping in. And so please don't hold me to Bruce's standard when it comes to the prophets. This man can teach this class in his sleep. So he is very knowledgeable and stuff like this. So he gave me an idea of what we were going to talk about this morning. So we'll be touching on some of the what I just pulled up as some important parts in Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 4. So we'll be covering some of those. And so if you guys want to turn your Bibles to that, I do not have a PowerPoint presentation, so we're just going to do this off of my notes. And no peeking, okay? Before we get started, let's go to our Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just overwhelmed with your holiness. As we take time, Father, to recognize your majesty, we are humbled. And we do so, Father, with an understanding that whatever the situation is in our lives, past, present, or in the future, that you have us in your best interest. As mortals, Father, it's a struggle for us to perhaps understand during the moment the circumstances that we're confronted with. It's hard for us to understand, perhaps at times, when loved ones around us are hurting or in pain or facing difficult issues or situations in their lives. When at times ourselves or our family members or friends, relatives are struggling spiritually. But we, Father, have a greater understanding through our faith, through our knowledge of the scriptures. We pray, Father, that you will continue to give us the strength as we find ourselves facing these obstacles, to have that same understanding as our Lord and Savior Jesus did in that Garden of Gethsemane. As all of the other saints that have presented the word to us, show us in their examples of their life the strength and the confidence and the faith that they had in you and in your word, that we as well may have that same understanding. That whatever the answers are to our prayers, Father, in whatever time we receive those answers, that we ourselves will have the faith to be obedient to that which you have given us. Help us to remain faithful. Give us the courage to square up and to face these events in our lives with confidence, with strength, and with the understanding that you and your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are on our side. Thank you for the privilege to petition you in this avenue of prayer. And thank you so very much from a heartfelt understanding of the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Father, we are thankful. We ask that our hearts will be open. We will be receptive to the teachings and the preaching that will be brought to us this morning, that we may further grow in our spiritual maturity. Thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. So as we talk about Isaiah, and this is not a rhetorical question. This is probably a question that more reflects my self-studies But how many of us go to the minor and major prophets and go, man, I've missed those. I need to start reading those again. Yeah. That should be something that's on our list. It wasn't until just, I say recently, within the last probably 8 to 10 years, where I felt and understood the need to go and read of these minor and major prophets. To have a better understanding of their teachings and the way that they prophesied to those individuals at their time. And to give me a better understanding and a more completeness of the history in which the word was being taught back then and how it relates to us on this side of the cross and how we can apply it to our understanding of the scriptures that we read on the New Testament side. So I know sometimes it can be a little dry, but yet some of the most fascinating stories involving man and his circumstances are revealed to us in these writings. And how God, even back then, had a compassion for man, had a desire for man to not be lost to sin, and how forgiving he was into giving him another opportunity. Now, they definitely got put in time out several times, and not for a short period of time, but for years, generations. But we see that God never has given up on us as mankind. So as we read Isaiah, we're going to pick out some areas in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And that's a little difficult to kind of wind that up in an hour when you've got a book of 66 chapters and a whole lot to say. So if you'll just bear with me, we'll move through this. And Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, we'll start there. And if you'll bear with me, I'll go ahead and read since we have individuals online. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Thou shalt beat their sword into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The hauntingness of men shall be bowed down." "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and left up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful slopes, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cliffs of the rocks and into the cracks of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth almighty. Serve yourselves from such a man, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? So what kind of picture did we just see painted here? Is it one of rose petals and flowers and similar to the picture you might imagine in your mind of the Garden of Eden? No, not by any means. So as my grandmother would say, somebody's been bad. Yeah, somebody's been bad. So we see here, and I picked out what I thought would might be the verse that might kind of reflect what we're talking about here. So let's go to verses 2 through 4. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people that shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Is that not kind of the prophecy of the church? Is it not the end goal that we come to that visual image where we see a lion and a lamb laying together? Where do you think the only place is going to be which we will have that kind of peace? Heaven. Yeah. As long as we can see in our historical past. Now, there were times where peace in the land was there for a period of time, but not indefinitely. We can see where in our past history there was God people, the Israelites, who truly lived under the shadow of God, were people who worshiped God according to his will, loved God with all their heart, their mind, their strength, and their soul. But on that flip side, we see examples of an ungrateful nation to the point to where they turned from God completely, and to where we see the examples of peoples who were not godly people to such an extent our minds go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so humanity, just in its human nature, is kind of fickle. We have a tendency to choose the path of least resistance. And maybe that's what we've seen here. We see a people that are not godly. We see a people that have turned their back to God and are walking further and further away from God. And some point in time, there's going to be a reckoning. That same understanding and application applies to us today in our modern Christianity. As long as we walk under the light, as long as we try to be as Christ-like on earth as possible, as long as we try to live the example that Paul teaches us, then we will have the courage and the desire to go out and fulfill the great commandment, to go out to spread the word, to teach and preach. But as we walk in that light, we are also aware of our surroundings, of how the world itself is different from us, and how the world continues to push God out of their lives, out of their environment, and how the world becomes more reliant on themselves. As the world becomes more reliant on me, myself, and I, the pride, the selfishness, the disregard for anybody else, the disregard for God and Christianity. And so as we see these teachings through Isaiah, those teachings are just as applicable to us today as they were back to that audience in his time. Those warnings and those desires that he speaks of that will draw us away from God are just as applicable today. And maybe more so, because we are so inundated with the internet, the real-time association with news events, happenings, other activities throughout the world. I mean, I've seen where you can get on a website and you can tie in to the camera feeds of these cameras in France, in London. You can see live time feeds of activities going on in the streets of these cities from your own home. So I think we are probably somewhat inundated more with opportunities for sin to get into our lives. And so we see here Isaiah talking about the mountain of the Lord. When we think of mountains, what do we think about? And it's not a trick question. Yeah, beauty, majestic. Just the fact that here's this rock that is thousands of feet, miles up in the air. And can you imagine our God at the top of this mountain in his blaze of glory? Now, if you're used to being out in the woods and you're a hiker, whether a day hiker or a through hiker and stuff, and you see a topographical map, and these lines start getting scrunched up and tighter and tighter, that's telling you that the elevation is going up. And if you're hiking in these woods or these mountains, you're thinking, I need to go around. So these mountains, from that perspective, are just as huge an obstacle as you can imagine. Sin is like that in our lives as Christians. Sin is that mountain, that obstacle that gets in our way between us and God. And so we need to look at that mountain as being something as if God is on the top of that mountain, so that everybody around it looks up and can see our Father in heaven. When Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, that just wasn't a very welcoming place, was it? What was one of the warnings to the people? Do not what? Yeah. But the big one is, don't go up to that mountain and touch it, or what? You're going to die. So mountains have different perspectives throughout the Bible in different ways. But in here in Isaiah, we're talking about the mountain of the Lord. And it tells us, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Not tucked away in the valley, not underneath the bushes, not over there amongst the rocks and stuff where you really can't see it. But this is up where everybody can see it. No mistake. You don't have to guess who's in that house. He shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, some of the supporting scriptures are Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter's Sermon on the Mount led to 3,000 saved souls, fulfilling the prophecy of the nations flowing to Zion. We have work here on the New Testament side to bring the world to a better understanding so that they may hopefully witness God's house on top of the mountain. We need to be the guiding light down that path. And that's where we come in this current establishment of Christ in our time. We can't be the ones just sitting back and thinking, you know, somebody else can do it. You know, rah, rah, go get them. Hebrews 12, 23 through 23 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You know, we don't talk about a whole lot about angels, but they have a specific place in heaven. They have a specific place in our lives as Christians. They rejoice on our behalf. The heavenly hosts. So, angels are something that is viable and has a place. To the church and to the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Philippians 2:10-11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we are now in that time. The Messiah has come. The establishment of the new church is here. Now it's up to us. We got to get out. We got to spread the word. So my question to you is, what is the mountain of the Lord's house referring to? The prophecy points to the church established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We'll find that in Acts chapter 2. It's where all nations can come to God for teaching and salvation. This book right here. When we go to plead our case at that time of judgment, what does it say about ignorance? There's no room for that defense. We all have had that opportunity. We all have been at that crossroads where we make that choice, which path to follow. You can't throw up your hands and say, hey, I just didn't know. That's not going to fly. Why is pride such a central target of God's judgment? What does pride do to us? If our heart's not in the right place, how does it lead us down the path of destruction? Where does it place us in our relationship to God? Doesn't it put us ahead of God? If we're prideful to ourselves, aren't we thinking about me, myself, and I first before anybody else? Is that not the haughtiness that they were talking about in the scripture? When you've got those blinders on and it's just focused on you, are you there to be a companion in the time of need to your brothers and sisters? No. If that selfish pride has fogged your vision and you can't see past your own needs, that doesn't make us a very good steward of the word, does it? Pride is one of the sins of the flesh that affect more people in this world than other sins. We can become prideful because we feel that we're more educated than anybody else. We can have pride get in our way because we're fortunate to be of an affluent family. We can be prideful because I'm 7'2", weigh 320 pounds, and look like Hercules, and look at me. There are all number of reasons that can cause a person to be prideful and to put that wall between him and God. And we have to be careful with that. And we see that here as we read through these chapters of Isaiah. Prideful can cause us to stumble. And it is probably one of the most difficult things to bring to the attention of your brother and sister. Because somebody's going to get offended. Somebody's going to get mad. Well, how dare you? You can do it with the most compassionate desire to be loving. And it can be taken so wrong. Because that callus of selfishness and that callus of pride is so thick and so tough that trying to get through it can be so difficult. Sometimes it can be to the destruction of that individual, where they lose focus entirely and go the way of the world. So we have to be careful. We have to be wary. We have to be attentive. And we have to do what we can if we see a brother or sister struggling so that we can make that correction. And it's not just prideful. I use that because the text. But that could be with anything. Anything that will cause a brother and sister to stumble. To bring them back to the right path. To be focused again. So as we go into Isaiah chapter 3. We're reading chapter 3. This will be through this. I'm going to kind of glean through this a little bit. The first part of that is talking about judgment. on Judah and Jerusalem. And then the latter part is the oppression of luxury condemned, at least titled in mine. And that segues into what we were talking about, that if we were fortunate to be of an affluent condition, that we don't let that get in the way of our Christian compassion. We don't let that allow us to feel like we're elevated to a different standard than everybody else just because we have affluence. And we see some of that has happened. Isaiah 3, 8 through 9, it says, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their souls, for they have brought evil upon themselves." I don't know that they stumbled. I think they just took a flying leap off the wagon. Because they have completely turned away from God. And the sad thing is, they have done so knowingly. I would hate to be in their shoes when God looks at them and says, "You knew better, and you chose this path." So we have to be careful. Romans, some of the supporting scriptures, Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32, in paraphrase, it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, also approved of those who practiced them." So basically God said, "All right, this is the way you want to be then. Buckle up. You've made your bed, now you're going to lie in it." God has a way of using bad people, taking terrible circumstances throughout history, and allowing his chosen people to be afflicted. Both to turn them around, and sometimes it takes generations to turn them around so that they'll have once again an understanding of their reliance and how necessary it is to have God in their lives, but also to give us an example of what happens when we lose our focus on God. So we maybe don't go down that path as far as the other folks did before we realized, whoa, this is going to turn out bad. We need to turn around. We need to make some adjustments here. It may be a little rough right now, but if we have faith in God that he has our interest on his heart for us, if we just weather the storm, things will work out. If we have that understanding, if we have that faith, that reinforces the trust we have in our God that we can get through these things. And you know what is a benefit of that? Is the people outside that area of your life that knows you're going through struggles, that has some inkling or idea of what you're going through, and you remain faithful and hopeful and trust God, the encouragement it gives them is phenomenal. What a better example. What a better example to the world. That's pretty powerful. Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, it says that the women adorned themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. Now, there was an area in here where it talks about these individuals of affluence, how they were really decorating themselves and using makeup. I don't know if they had Mary Kay back then. It may have been something a little different, you know. But they were presenting themselves beyond what would be considered modest. Whether it was their manner of dress, whether it was their makeup, but whatever it was, it created a distraction. To a point to where it became a stumbling block. And so it's those kind of things we have to be careful about. That's where the self-awareness comes in. That's where that self-pride, and it's like, oh, look at me, I'm so wealthy, I can afford purple. So look at my flowing garment of purple. Or I'm so affluent and have so much money that I can afford this particular dye that comes out of one of these exotic countries. Or I can put makeup on or something like this. Look at me. When the people would go to give their monies to the temple, there wasn't paper currency. It was all coin. And when you walked in throughout the temple, there were these big brass-looking bells, kind of what would be on the end of a tuba or something like this. And they went down into a collection. And whoever put their coinage in there, you could hear it clang, 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 clang. If you weren't very wealthy, it would just be a clink and a clank. But if you wanted everybody to know just how wealthy you are, you would take your wealth and you would just like clinkle, clinkle, clankle, clinkle, clinkle, clankle, clank, clink, clink, clank, 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 clank. Look at me, I'm really making my contribution here. So that everybody could look and see you. That's that selfless pride. That's that selfish pride. That's where we've got to be aware of and stuff. And so when it comes to modest dress, it's okay to fix yourself up. I always tell Cindy, that makeup bag isn't big enough. I can get you a bigger one. Then she punches me in the arm. But it's okay. But we have to be modest about it. We don't want that to be the focal point. When we come into worship, our focus is on God. Our focus is on the scripture that's going to be read to us. Our focus is on what's going to be preached to us from the pulpit so that we may glorify God through our life and as stewards of the word, good stewards, faithful stewards. And so we have to be careful. James 4 through 6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What better reward? That when we walk amongst our brothers and sisters, that our heart is attentive to their needs. We can share in their areas and times of rejoicing, or that we can share in their times of hardship or sorrow. That we put their needs before our own. What a loving congregation that is. And I tell you what, that's something we don't have a problem with here. We have and are amongst the most loving and generous people that I have known in a long, long, long time. And we are truly blessed. So what happens when righteous leadership is taken away? What happens when any kind of leadership is taken away, whether good or bad? What happens?
Chaos.
Yeah. And when you take away a godly leadership, how much more destructive is that?
Chaos.
Yeah, exactly. Sodom and Gomorrah. That kind of blatant denial of God. Because you're going to have Christians who are just fresh in the milk, who really don't understand or haven't really gotten themselves well grounded. And without that spiritual leadership, they could be easily lost and be influenced by worldly distractions. Those of us who are hardened and well grounded in the scripture, without that leadership, are susceptible just as much to other outside influences, to other scholarly presentations where you might think, wow, that really sounds interesting. Let me check that out. And have yourself pulled away. So we have to remain diligent. A nation suffering confusion, oppression, and moral decay. Spiritually, when leaders reject God, people run amok. They get lost. How does today's society reflect the sins condemned here? Modern culture often glorifies pride, rebellion, and vanity, similar to Judah's flaunting of sin, Isaiah 3:9. Romans 1:23 shows God's judgment on those who normalize and approve sin. Isn't that what sin society wants to do today? Man, as long as whatever I do doesn't bother anybody else, just leave me alone. It's okay. Or whatever we do in our bedroom with the blinds closed and the doors locked, as long as it doesn't bother anybody else, that's okay. Whatever we do in the dark, nobody can see, leave me alone. Society is destined to take the path of least resistance. And they are going to do everything they can to claim to be Christians, but worship under an umbrella that does not shine the light on sin and makes their life easier. But boy, are they in for a surprise. And that's where we've got to help, to be the light on that path. Okay, let's wrap it up a little bit. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be exalted and appealing for those of Israel who escaped. Jeremiah 23, 5, 6, behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now that is his name by which he will be called the Lord of our righteousness. Supporting scriptures, Zechariah 3:8, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. John 15, 1 through 2. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Revelations 21, 3 and 4. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A vine dresser, when it comes to a field of vineyards, there's a specific time when these individuals go through the vineyards and they clip and they trim and they manipulate the growing behavior of these vineyards so that they are guaranteed to get the best of fruit off of these vines. And that's what we're talking about here. What did it mean to be a part of God's holy remnant today? It means being in Christ, the branch. Through obedient faith, the remnant is the church, those washed, sanctified, and walking in holiness, 1 Corinthians 6:11. We have to make sure that we're walking in the light of the Lord today. We have to be confident in our faith. We have to be well grounded in the Scripture. And we have to make sure that we are daily communicating to our God in prayer. We just finished a class of prayer and how important that is. That the more intimate relationship we have with our God in prayer, the more fortified we are against the wiles of the devil and less likely to be susceptible to his temptations. How do we guard against pride and spiritual vanity? By humbling ourselves before God, focusing on serving others, and remembering that all we have is from God, not me, myself, and I. God gave me the ability to earn a living for my family. I didn't do that myself. Modesty and inward holiness are emphasized in both men and women. 1 Peter 3. Thank you all very much. God willing, Bruce will be with you all next week, and you won't see me for another 313 weeks and 27 days. Thank you all very much.